Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Father, we do marvel at your grace, at the deep, deep love of Jesus, the blood shed for us, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might have fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your goodness in Christ. Now, as we open your scripture, we pray that your grace would be applied to us, that we would be able to hear from you and understand what we learn and grow because we embrace it for your glory. Lord, we pray you would do a mighty work through your word in our midst today. And we dedicate this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of Matthew. We've just finished the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. Jesus giving his disciples some of the last most important things they need to fix in their minds. The events that we've been learning about happened on Tuesday of the week in which Jesus was crucified. On Thursday of the same week, the Jews from Galilee celebrated the Passover. So Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover on Thursday of that week, Thursday evening. And then because of a difference in the way the Jews from the southern part of the kingdom counted the days, they celebrated the Passover on Friday. And so half of the population came on Thursday and half of the population came on Friday, and that made it work because there were a lot of people. It also enabled Jesus to celebrate the Passover on Thursday and then be the Passover sacrifice on Friday. He died at exactly the time for that offering to be given. But at this point, it's still Tuesday when we begin chapter 26 of the book of Matthew. This is 2 days before the institution of the Lord's Supper, 2 days before Jesus is betrayed and seized by the temple police on orders of the chief priests, and 2 days before the beginning of the illegal trial that took place in the middle of the night at the chief priest's house. Now, it's a remarkable time in the lives of the disciples. And our text for today gives us some important insight into what the disciples were thinking, how their minds were working, and how that affected them. And obviously, our minds work the same way, so we need to learn some things from this text. Our text for today is Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. Scripture says, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" Now, in the first part of this text, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells his disciples exactly what is going to happen. Jesus knew what would happen. He knew when it was going to happen, exactly how it was going to come about. He knew the very day that it was going to come about. And the disciples know because Jesus told them. But it's intriguing to see what Jesus says to them, how he says it, the way he addresses them in verse 2. He says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." That's the whole statement. Verse 3 goes on to something else entirely. Jesus isn't speaking in verse 3. Matthew is telling us about something else going on. Jesus had just finished this long discourse about the future, about his return, about the final judgment, about being ready for his coming at any time, and with parables to illustrate all of his points. And when he had done with all of that, he brings the disciples back to the present with this statement. Now, it's a reminder, certainly, of where their focus needed to be right then. But it seems to be more than that. The disciples are not acting like men who knew that Jesus was going to be handed over for crucifixion. The first time Jesus mentioned this to the disciples, Peter actually rebuked him and said, "It'll never happen." For which Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Pretty much the sharpest rebuke a person ever receives in Scripture. And even after that strong rebuke, the disciples just don't seem to accept what Jesus had said about his coming death. Repeatedly, for about a year and a half, Jesus had brought up this subject and explained to them what was going to happen, and yet the disciples remained obstinately oblivious. And so now, 2 days before the sequence of events is going to begin, Jesus simply makes this statement and stops. It's a reminder. It doesn't contain any new information, unless that would be the exact timing. That might have been new to them, but everything else they had heard repeatedly. So it's a reminder of what they know, but it also sounds like a rebuke. You know what's coming. The word in the original Greek that is here is very explicit. It means to understand, to comprehend, to recognize. So Jesus is making a declaration to these 12 guys that they know and understand that he's going to be handed over to his enemies and crucified. It's very direct. It's very blunt. And yet even with this blunt reminder, they don't act like men who know this is going to happen. Jesus says, you know, and so they know. We know that. But you can't tell by the way they act or think that they know this stuff. 2 nights later, when Jesus was praying in the garden, on the very night that Jesus had said all of this stuff was going to begin, these guys couldn't stay awake. There was no adrenaline surging through their system, keeping them alert. There was no apprehension about what was coming to fill their minds with trouble and keep them awake. Their minds were not racing. They were not anticipating anything. They were not afraid. They were not on guard at all. They're snoozing away like as if Jesus had said to them, don't worry, the enemies will never do anything. Your life is going to be cushy, no problems. They're laid back, having a nice snooze, not at all mindful of this warning. When Jesus was arrested right after that, these guys were all shocked. They all reacted very emotionally. Peter tried to start a war, tried to split a guy's head. The guy dodged. He got an ear. Jesus healed the ear, and everybody ran away. Peter came back and followed the crowd, made it all the way into the courtyard of the high priest where the illegal trial was taking place. Peter wants to see what's going to happen, as if he doesn't know. But when he was recognized, he denied even knowing Jesus, and he did that 3 times, emphasizing with an oath the 3rd time. He certainly didn't act like anyone who knew the crucifixion was coming, knew that it was God's purpose all along, knew that Jesus was not being manipulated into anything he didn't want to do. These men are all in shock. They absolutely could not believe that Jesus was going to be killed. When he was killed, they continued to be in shock. They couldn't believe it happened. Even with 3 days to reflect on it, even after hearing news of the resurrection on the 3rd day, 2 of these guys are walking to Emmaus. They encounter the resurrected Jesus on the road. They don't recognize him. And here's what they say to Jesus about Jesus in Luke 24, verses 21 to 23. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the 3rd day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. These are the guys that Jesus says, you know. And they see him, don't recognize him, and say, you know, we're really brokenhearted. We hoped he was the one. And yet here we are, 2 days before it all began to take place. Jesus looks these men in the eyes and says, you know. And so they knew that he would be handed over. They knew that he would be crucified. They knew that he would be resurrected. One instance in which Matthew records one of these times when Jesus explained all this ahead of time is in Matthew 17. Look back at Matthew 17, 22 and 23, and look at how these guys responded to the news. This was a repeat already. This is just like the second time Matthew records it. Matthew 17, 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. So they knew about the crucifixion, and they knew about the resurrection. And the fact that they were deeply grieved when he told them about it is an indicator that they understood him clearly. They were not thinking this was some kind of parable with a secret meaning, hidden meaning about something tangible, something intangible in life. They knew that Jesus was being quite literal. They understood what he was saying, and they grieved because they didn't like this plan. And yet they're acting as if they don't know. And they continue to act as if they've never even heard about this. Jesus has taught them the truth. They've understood the words. And yet, now they don't even remember. So 2 days before the events begin, Jesus rebukes them, tells them again what they know, and they remain obstinately oblivious. They could not or would not process on what was coming. They were doing all they could do to avoid thinking about what they knew. Now, what Jesus had told them repeatedly was very different from what they wanted to have happen. They had in their minds a plan how they wanted God to work things out. They've got their life mapped out. They've got their list of priorities. And what Jesus is saying is absolutely inconsistent with those expectations. What they want is not this plan. What they expect God to do is not what God is doing. And so these disciples are doing the very thing that you and I have often done when we've encountered some detail of the truth that is uncomfortable. They're pushing it down. They know it, but they cannot bear the consequences of applying it, and so they're pushing down the truth. They're suppressing it. They're avoiding thinking about the parts of what Jesus taught them that are uncomfortable to them. They knew, but they were unwilling to deal with what they knew, with the implications of what they knew. And so they just refused to think about it. They put it out of their minds until it was like it wasn't there, and then they could even be shocked when it came about. They had pushed it down so far, so effectively. They were absolutely devastated when these words came true. They knew, but their knowledge didn't help them at all. The problem that the disciples had and that we share, it's part of the human equation, they were cherishing something in their hearts that was inconsistent with what they knew to be true. This is a form of idolatry. You have something that's very dear to you. Now, it might be a set of expectations. That's what was the case with these guys. You know, you've got your plan. This is the kind of spouse I want God to bring me. This is the kind of job I want God to bring me. This is the income level that I expect to have because I'm working hard and I expect my job to go well. Whatever it is, it might just be what you expect, and God doesn't follow your plan. Or it might be a set of ideas. You hear people say, you know, I like to think about Jesus as... That's dangerous ground. Ideas can be idols. You want God to be this way, but the Bible says God is another way. Or it could be an activity, a pet sin, a desire to rule over people, or a desire to be the smartest person in the room all the time, to be the most impressive. It can just be something like that. And then God's word confronts this thing that you love, that you love dearly, that you cherish in your heart. And you suddenly have a problem. Because if you deal with the truth and apply it to your life, you're going to have to give up your idol. if you think honestly about what you've just learned from God's word, you're going to have to change something that you don't want to change. And if you do what the disciples are doing, you'll just avoid making the changes by putting it out of your mind, by suppressing it, by trying hard not to think about it, by continuing to set your affections on this idea that God is never going to fulfill for you. You push it down so far, so effectively, that you forget what you know. You're not even thinking about it. It's not in your mind. That's what happened to the disciples. They had strong expectations about Jesus' coming kingdom and about their position in that kingdom. They wanted God to do it this way. They were so sure God would agree with them, they just couldn't even conceive of what Jesus was telling them would come. This talk about the crucifixion, that just doesn't fit at all with the God we worship. They had to either adjust to what Jesus was saying and forsake their idol, or forsake some of what Jesus was saying and keep their idol. And for a time, they went with the idol. And so Jesus reminds them, "You know." Now, this idol that the disciples all shared, this expectation that they all shared, is evident in Peter's response to Jesus' first announcement that he would be crucified. Look back at Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. Scripture says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man." That's the idol. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. That same idol is evident later when Jesus spoke about this again, and we see it in James and John. Look at Matthew 20, verses 18 to 21. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Get the sequence here. They're waiting for him to stop talking so they can ask their question, right? Jesus is talking about the crucifixion with amazing detail. Going to be handed over to the Gentiles to be scourged and crucified. And these guys are thinking about, how can I get the top spot in the new kingdom? How can we, the two of us, get the two top spots in the kingdom, and even enlisting their mother to help them get what they want, thinking they can make a move here and get ahead of the other disciples? They had such fixed ideas about how God had to work in their lives that they could not comprehend effectively all this talk about the crucifixion. They just tuned it out, even though they really did know that it was true. They were not fixing their minds on God's interests, but on their own interests. Now, a stubborn refusal to accept God's word can only lead to bitter disappointment, and that's what it did for these men. Had they embraced Jesus' words, they would have had about a year and a half to get ready emotionally for what was coming. How much easier would those days have been from Thursday to Sunday? Had they embraced God's purposes and realized that God was doing exactly what he said he would do and that he was doing it for a reason? How much better would their understanding have been if they had wanted to go deeper into this truth and had actually asked Jesus, "What are you going to do that for?" So that they could understand that this was a necessary payment for their sins. But they pushed it down. They wouldn't go that far because they weren't thinking about it. A stubborn refusal to accept God's word can only lead to bitter disappointment. And that's what it did for them, and that's what it'll do for you. Their expectations were more important to them than what they knew about Jesus. The two things were in conflict. They went with their expectations. So is there something in your thinking or in your actions that you already know is in conflict with God's word, with the truth that he's revealed to you in great grace and mercy? You already know. You can't have it both ways. You're at odds with God on that thing, and you know it. If that's so, you'll do yourself a tremendous favor by dealing with it quickly. You know, don't wait. God's word will stand. You got 12 guys who desperately want Jesus to bring in his kingdom in great glory immediately without any of this crucifixion stuff, and them have the top 12 spots. You got 12 guys who want this with all of their heart, and you've got Almighty God saying, nope, it's going to be this way. Which one do you think is going to be? Adjust to him and avoid all that bitter disappointment as you make that idol more and more and more important and refuse to tear it down. And so finally, God tears it down and you're just broken. Skip that part and deal with it quickly. Jesus' statement here is very brief, but it was one of many, and it should have been heeded. These men would have been so much better off. But understand, these were genuine believers. 11 of these guys belonged to the Lord already. They obeyed him in many things. Some of them are pretty impressive. Some of the things he told them to do, and they went out and did it. You go, wow, would I have done that? That took some nerve. Some faith. These were believers. And they were doing what we do, holding on to those few little things that they cherished more than God's truth. Maybe we can learn from their mistakes and avoid some of that bitterness. Now, after telling us what Jesus said that they knew, Matthew goes on to something else, kind of another subject, but it is related, and we find out these other people kind of know some stuff too. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now this paragraph describes a very different kind of problem with God. These were not like the disciples. Although these men mentioned here were religious leaders of the nation, they were men who hated God with all of their being. These are not a few guys who are trying to serve the Lord with a genuine heart and just have a few areas they're holding out on. That's not the case here. These hated God. And their actions here provide an important insight into the nature of religion apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, this is where religion tends to go. Now, there are people in all of the false religions in the world who are not going to the point of plotting a murder right now. But this is where it tends to go. Many people in false religions manage to lead reasonably decent lives outwardly. Not everybody's plotting a murder. But understand that wickedness and corruption is always in the human heart, however it might be veiled with something more attractive. And apart from Christ, that corruption will manifest itself. These were the leaders of their religion, and they were the most corrupt people in the religion. Now that should tell you something. If being more dedicated to the religion makes you more wicked, then there's a problem. The more you advance in a false religion, the worse it gets. While these men plot the murder of Jesus, they continue to hold their religious positions. They continue to assure themselves that they're in good standing with God. They think that they're doing God a favor by killing Jesus. The hypocrisy is astounding. These same men paid out blood money to Judas in verse 15 of this chapter. 30 pieces of silver for him to betray Jesus to them so that they could murder him. Very upfront about it, among themselves. We got to kill him. We got to seize him and kill him. Now later on, Judas started being bothered by his conscience. This didn't go the way he expected. Jesus didn't usher in his kingdom. He didn't take over the world, and that's what Judas, we think, was probably trying to force. So his conscience starts bothering him. He realizes he's betrayed an innocent man, and he takes the money back to them, and they won't take it because that's blood money, and we can't bring that into the treasury. That's against our rules. Now, apparently, they didn't have any rules against paying for somebody's murder. But once the money's been used for that, we can't take it back in here. That would taint our religion. But you did it. Well, now we just, you know, we've got a rule on that. So Judas threw the money at them and stormed out. And so now that the money, you know, it's laying there, they've got a problem. What are we going to do with that money? We can't bring it into our religion because it's tainted. It's blood money. What are they going to do? So in Matthew 27, verses 6 through 8, it shows us something about how their thinking worked. It says, the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. These men had a religion that was in itself a form of rebellion against God. And so the more they practiced it, the worse they got. Never be surprised at what a lost religious person can justify to himself while continuing to practice his religion. Apart from Jesus Christ, hearts are corrupt. And the more people try to fix that corruption under their own power, the worse their hearts become, because fixing it yourself is what you have to repent of to be saved. This drive to work your way to heaven is a damning idol. And it has to be repented of for anyone to be saved. You have to give up on such vain hopes. You have to stop thinking so highly of yourself. How could anyone have imagined that human religious efforts would ever be enough to please Almighty God? I mean, how much do you have to think about yourself, value yourself, to think that He's going to be impressed? He will never be satisfied with anything less than the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Nothing else will ever be enough to please Him. So it's not in your capacity to please Him. You can't work your way to Him. He's not going to be impressed. He's not going to have mercy on anyone who rejects the sacrifice He provided in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what these men had done. The sacrifice hadn't been made yet, but they had already rejected Christ. They rejected the idea that God alone would provide salvation and that they didn't have to work their way in. But they had already rejected the gospel. And this is where it got them. This is the end of that road right before the judgment. It's the end of that road in this life, is this kind of hypocrisy. It just made them worse and worse. They were corrupt and hypocritical and blind and foolish and evil. And just in the same way that the disciples understood what Jesus was talking about with the crucifixion and pushed it down until they couldn't even remember, these evil religious leaders also knew what they were doing. We know that because Romans 1 tells us that. Romans 1, verses 18 and 19, Scripture says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." This means there's no such thing as an atheist. They're just doing what the disciples did. They're just doing it with the gospel. They're pushing it down. If I can just refuse to think about God until I forget he exists, then I can participate in any evil thing I want to. But it doesn't work because they know. These people knew. Everybody knows that God is in existence, that they are accountable to him. And therefore, those who will not repent are guilty. And that passage in Romans 1 says that so clearly. Verses 20 and 21 say, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. These guys knew, but they pushed it down. They refused to face it. Now, the disciples had done that with a few things while obeying the Lord on most things. These men are doing it with everything, starting with the gospel itself. In their hatred of God, they suppressed the truth. They clung to their darkened hearts and continued to live in defiance of God. Even their planning is futile. I mean, how are you going to overcome God's purposes? Nobody's going to do that. So in verse 5, it says that they were saying, they're in the middle of plotting the murder. Oh, by the way, but not during the festival, otherwise a riot may occur among the people. They knew that Jesus was very popular, and because of his popularity, they were afraid that any confrontation during the Passover, when thousands and thousands of extra people are in Jerusalem, everything's very crowded, news is going to travel really fast. There would be a good chance of a riot in which they might be harmed, either politically or physically, or both. And so they decide to postpone the murder until after the weekend. You know, we're still going to do it. We're just going to wait a few days because we want all these people that are not actually living in Jerusalem to go home, and then it'll be easier to do this secretly. God had a different purpose because Jesus is the true Passover lamb. Jesus is the symbol that that lamb had pointed to for all those centuries. God had determined to make the sacrifice that would redeem us from our sins at the time that God had appointed for the Passover. And so Jesus has to die on Friday at 3 o'clock. He has to, for God's purposes to be fulfilled. And so these men have a firm plan. God has another plan. And so Judas offered to betray Jesus. And these guys changed their mind because they thought an opportunity like this isn't going to come along again. We need to take this deal. Now, Matthew seems to place these two things together just like this in order to highlight the irony. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, when it was going to happen, how it was going to happen, who was going to be involved, because God had purposed all of this before the foundation of the world. He's bringing it about. The chief priests are trying to plan a murder. They're the key players here, but they're not controlling anything. Jesus would die on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for all who believe at exactly the time God had appointed. That's what he came to earth to do. That's what he did. So I want to challenge you this morning to think about what you know. Particularly about what you know that you're trying not to think about. If you're a child of the King, there's usually something. There's somewhere where you're kidding yourself and playing a game. What are you suppressing? It's only going to lead to bitterness if you won't face it. Facing it sooner reduces that pain. It'll only get worse if you don't deal with it. What is it that you know? Some, maybe even among us, know the gospel but have refused to think about that. You know that salvation is available only in Jesus Christ, only for those who repent of their sins, only for those who confess him as Lord, submitting their lives to him, Maybe you know that, but you haven't done anything about it. Hope comes only in adjusting yourself to the truth. What do you know that you're not dealing with? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we're all guilty of what the disciples were doing. We've all done that so many times to our own harm. Lord, have mercy on us and help us to deal with what we know, not to play games with your scripture, not to try to push it down, not to set it aside and try not to think about it, but to deal with you when you're so gracious to show us something by your Spirit. Help us to be faithful in this. Forgive us for the times that we have been such hypocrites with you. Help us to do better. And for those in our midst or within the sound of my voice, Lord, who are hearing this and do not know you at all, we pray for your mercy on them. Lord, they know enough to be guilty. And many know the gospel and have just not responded to it. And we beg you for mercy, that you would save souls. Thank you, Father, for your word. May it do its work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.